scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20. The focus this morning will be on verse 13, but I'll read verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of those who hate me, showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, that you have given us the truth, that you sanctify us by it. And so we pray that your spirit would help us now to be directed unto the life that we are to live in glory to you and to Christ and in obedience to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite originally not intending to spend an extended period of time in a study of the Ten Commandments, as we're making our way through the Ten Words, it appears to be the better course of wisdom to spend at least 1 week considering each commandment. This is kind of how our study has basically played out thus far, though we could easily spend multiple weeks on any given commandment, as noted on previous occasions. Nevertheless, given the fact that the Ten Words were supplied at the time when Israel was being established as a nation and society, and we're observing the decline of our own society, then perhaps we do well to tarry a bit longer in the text so that we might have a better sense of how a biblical society should operate, but also better understand our own calling as a holy nation, the church. With the sixth commandment, the sixth word, we come to the second table of the law, the half that focuses on love of neighbor. And there's a notable shift in the language that we readily see and hear. In verses 13 to 17, there's not a single reference to God, nor are there any clauses mentioning motivation for keeping these commandments. You know, there's no particular mention of blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. There's just the commands given, and sometimes in a sparsity of words. The 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments each constitute just 2 words in Hebrew, making them relatively direct and to the point. Of course, they require some unpacking, and the implications and principles derived from them are fairly significant, as we'll endeavor to do with the 6th word today. Before we kind of get into the nitty-gritty of the text, however, it's worth considering the correspondence that exists between the first and second tables of the 10 words. Consider. In the first word, we are not to assault God through covenantal idolatry. And the 6th, we're not to assault man created in the image of God. In the second word, we are not to commit liturgical idolatry through worship by images. And in the 7th, we're not to commit adultery. In the third word, we are not to steal from God's glory by hypocritically bearing his name. And in the eighth, we're not to steal what he's given to others. In the fourth word, we swear our allegiance to God through worship in his courts on the Lord's Day. And in the ninth, we are to swear truthfully in human courts. In the fifth word, we are to honor those whom God has placed in authority and recognize the relationships in society he has established. And in the tenth, we are to be a people of integrity, of holiness, who have respect for our neighbors and what belongs to them. So there's some correlations here, broadly speaking, between loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And this shouldn't surprise us, even as Jesus instructs the Pharisees in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So, all that we are, all our life and breath, is to be directed by our love of God, for God. And this doesn't just chiefly have to do with attitude and affection, as if love is primarily descriptive of emotion. But love is a way of life. Jesus says this is the great and first commandment. This is the foundation. This is the starting point, if you will. But then we need to clearly understand what Jesus means when he says, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus' mention of second is referring to the order in which it was given. He's not really saying it's less important, which we might be inclined to think. Now, Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19:18, and it comes alongside a reference to Deuteronomy 6, but they're really two sides of the same coin. You know, we could argue that love of God takes priority, and in a systematic sense, that's true enough, but the scriptures don't seem quite as worried about drawing that distinction. In Galatians 5:14, Paul writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, is Paul contradicting Jesus? Is their teaching at odds with one another? No, of course not. So closely linked is love for God expressed in your love for your neighbor that the manifestation of your love for God will be seen in your love for your neighbor. Loving God isn't just about thinking loving thoughts about him. You know, is that how you love your spouse or your children? You just think about loving them or your love for them? No, of course not. Now, love acts in a certain way, even as Paul details in 1 Corinthians 13. Love involves our attitudes, of course. It involves our emotions to a point, but it's much deeper than that. Love is declared by Jesus in quoting the law, where this love is commanded, and which Jesus also commands is fundamentally loyalty to your covenant commitment to God and to others. As God has loved you and promised to love you, so you are called to love in return, manifesting a love that is imaged and evidenced in God's own love, a love that seeks the good of others, that seeks to serve the beloved. You are called to love God with all of yourself, seeking his glory, because this is what he fundamentally does for us. Every fiber of your being, every thought, whatever you put your hand to do, and everything you judge in the world with your eyes is to be done out of loyalty to God in faithfulness to him. And Jesus places love of neighbor right alongside love of God. Again, the fact that loving your neighbor is second, it's only in number. When Jesus said second is like it, he's saying that it's of equal importance. You can't say that you love God but not love your brother, as John writes later in his first letter. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, they're two sides of the same coin. You can't divorce them. They're inevitably inseparable. To love your neighbor as yourself is to take care of him as you would yourself. Just as you're committed to preserving your life, so also you should be committed to his life and his well-being. And this leads us straight into our study of the sixth word. And when we consider the context of this command and the exposition and application of it in other texts, then we'll readily understand the implications for us today and will not be surprised that it fits perfectly in keeping with the teaching of Jesus. I realize that can probably go without saying, but it's still good for us to remember the continuity between the Old and New Testament, and that much of Jesus' teaching is correcting the faulty theology of the Judaism of the day and not correcting Moses somehow or the Old Testament as if it was faulty in some form or fashion. So what does Exodus 20 verse 13 state? Again, just two words in Hebrew, but we need a few more to render it in English. Now some translations read, "Do not kill." Others read, "Do not murder." The problem with rendering it do not kill is that the Bible sanctions killing in particular circumstances: self-defense, war, and capital punishment. Do not murder also isn't quite right either. The word that's used here can refer to cases of premeditated homicide and unpremeditated homicide. And that's why the English word murder isn't 100% accurate. In our parlance, murder would be equated with premeditated homicide. But again, the term includes more than that. Perhaps a better rendering is you shall not commit manslaughter. Because negligent manslaughter also comes under the purview of the sixth word. Now that term manslaughter immediately brings certain connotations to our minds. And we fairly readily associate it with an accidental death, whether through negligence or recklessness, and that's a biblical principle that's still reflected in our society. We'll unpack more of this shortly, but let's seek to understand why this is necessary at this point in Israel's history. Well, you can probably guess, but as Israel is being arranged as a nation, as they're being prepared for life in the Promised Land, a life as an organized society, they require laws by which they are to be governed, justice upheld, and so forth. In the very next chapter, we'll encounter more specific applications of the sixth word, and won't look at it in detail now, but Moses raises a number of case studies of what is to happen in specific instances. There's also the mention of establishing cities of refuge in the event that manslaughter takes place. We read about this again in Numbers 35. But when blood is shed, blood is required, otherwise the land becomes polluted. In the case of murder, the murderer's blood is to be shed. So capital punishment is to take place, even as was established after the flood in Genesis 9 with Noah. But in the case of an accidental death, the man guilty of manslaughter was allowed to flee to a city of refuge, and the blood avenger couldn't kill him so long as he remained in the city. And there were three cities designated for this in Canaan and three designated east of the Jordan. And you can read more specifically about which cities were chosen in Joshua 20. What was the circumstance that allowed the man to freely leave the city without fear of death? Now, that's the $100 question for the day. Who had to die? Well, the high priest. See, when the high priest died, it cleansed the land. And so anyone guilty of manslaughter was free to return home. Now, the high priest wasn't put to death intentionally, of course. Just when he died, this took place. Well, naturally, this points forward to Jesus as the high priest who dies and cleanses the land and frees us from the blood avenger. So Yahweh is establishing Israel as a people, and even in the corresponding section of the sixth word in Deuteronomy 19:1 to 22:8, we see various applications in regards to violence, war, violence in persons, and some additional laws that are principally connected. Now, a significant theme that is raised in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy has to do with laws punishing negligence. So let's be clear that the sixth word isn't simply a prohibitive command. It isn't just negatively saying don't willfully kill someone, but is also addressing negligence that results in someone else's harm. Perhaps a helpful parallel to this is what are considered high-handed sins, sins of conscious rebellion, and sins of being misled or inadvertency. You know, in the first case, the sinner is clearly guilty because they are knowingly disobeying God's word. In the second, the sinner is still responsible, but the responsibility for the sin is distributed to the one who led them into sin. Case in point, Adam's sin of eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was high-handed. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. Eve's sin was one arguably more of being misled, of being deceived by the serpent. She's still held accountable for her sin, but the responsibility for her sin also falls to whom else? The serpent, for sure, and arguably Adam as well. Well, similarly, in the case of an accidental death or injury, while the person who died or injured maybe should have been more careful, if someone else contributed to it, then they also bear responsibility. By way of example, if two friends, let's call them Bert and Ernie, are hiking up a mountain trail and they come to a cliff with a steep drop, and Bert thinks it would be funny to pretend to scare Ernie, and when he does, Ernie loses his balance and falls to his death or is seriously injured, well, Bert bears some of the responsibility for that, even though it wasn't done maliciously and was an accident. See, in the sixth word, we're back to Genesis 4. And the answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. Or put another way, we are called upon to love our neighbor, to look out for our neighbor, and there's a myriad of ways in which this can be applied. Now, in establishing this principle, we have to quickly recognize that the scriptures here are not promoting any type of absolute autonomy. You don't have a right to do whatever you want. And although there may be aspects of libertarianism that are appealing to us, the Bible does not endorse it as such, at least not in any absolute sense. Conversely, the principle of loving your neighbor, of being your brother's keeper, does not promote socialism that seeks to redistribute wealth. We are not required to give up all of our wealth in order to create an equality of economic conditions. And clearly, there are societal implications that have to be taken into account. There's even a sense that according to the principles here, that you don't have absolute control over your own home. I realize statements like that make us nervous. And of course, such ideas can be and have been abused, and we readily think of government overreach and so forth and so on. But let's not too quickly jump to certain conclusions and miss the biblical principle. Perhaps a somewhat well-known example of this will help us to further understand what is entailed here with the sixth word. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8, we read this. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. And this is in the section under the sixth commandment. Clearly, Moses is giving instruction for Israel when they're living in the promised land. And while they inherited the Canaanite homes, there may come a time when a new house is built. In the ancient world, the roof was flat, potentially another living space, and so people spent time on the roof of their home. Well, that area needed a parapet, a low wall or railing, so that someone wouldn't fall off and die and then incur blood guilt. And what's the clear implication? That the homeowner would bear some of the responsibility if someone fell. You know, you couldn't just say to any visitors, be careful on the roof and don't fall off. And then if something happened, just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I warned them. No, that's not an excuse. That's not acceptable according to the application of the sixth word. A modern equivalent to this could be putting up a fence around a swimming pool, so the child, or maybe an animal, or just someone, couldn't just wander in and actually accidentally fall in and drown. You know, if there's a fence and a gate and a latch, then there's quite a bit more effort that it takes to enter. This is also a way of protecting the owner of the pool in the event that an accident does happen. You know, if it goes to court, the judge is going to ask, well, did you have these things in place? And you say yes, and then that protects the owner as well. We have what are... they're actually called attractive nuisance laws. It's a legal doctrine that makes property owners and tenants responsible for creating or allowing conditions that attract children to their property and then failing to ensure their safety. An attractive nuisance such as a playground or swimming pool is considered to be inviting to children who may not know the risks these attractions present. As a result, homeowners and tenants who create an attractive nuisance must exercise responsible care to protect against dangers to kids. Or if you're putting up a deck or a staircase of some kind, the railing must be a minimum height and the balusters can be no more than 4 inches apart to help keep the railing sturdy and to prevent children from falling between them or potentially getting stuck between them if they're too wide and so forth. See, laws and codes like this, they stem from the Bible and the principles that are rendered from the sixth word. And we'll cover some more of them when we get to chapter 21. But we also do well to recognize that the more complex a society becomes, the more challenging and complicated it becomes to be your brother's keeper. See, growth and maturity means things are more complex. And our present society is certainly more complex than it was 200 years ago. Still more, city life and agrarian life are quite different and require different rules. It's good for us to think about these things as some folks of us, some of us have more or less neighbors, literally. And so the application of these principles isn't always going to look the same. And again, we might not always like bureaucracy at times, and it can be oppressive, but not always, and sometimes it is necessary. Now, if everyone was a Christian and everyone loved their neighbor properly, then perhaps all bureaucracy would go away, but we don't live in that world and probably won't within our lifetime, so we need to think sober-mindedly about these biblical principles. Again, there can certainly be abuse, and we can probably make a pretty good case that when individuals can't govern themselves, then they'll require governing from an outside source. But even anti-pollution laws, noise ordinances, leash laws, and other such things stem from looking out for the good of your neighbor. And in some more detail, you can look at some of these principles and consider these things from the Westminster Larger Catechism and from question and answers 134 to 136. Also, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, which is question and answers 105 to 107. And I commend them to you for your reading and just further consideration of some of these principles. Now, somewhat inelegantly, I want to turn our attention for a few moments to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 to 26, which further buttresses some of these principles that we've noted thus far. Now, that text breaks up into a triad. There are three subsections, verses 21 to 22, 23 to 24, and 25 to 26. Jesus begins by stating, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, I'm not going to go into all the particulars of the text, but I will start with this caveat that not all anger is sinful or unrighteous. And at the heart of Jesus' instruction in these first two verses is the danger of unchecked anger and then its expression in words, where the words come from. And through Jesus' warning about judgment, the council, and hellfire, he's saying, don't let anger go unchecked. Don't let it overtake you because of where it leads, which is to destruction. In the second section of the triad, in verses 23 to 24, we notice that Jesus still doesn't directly say, don't be angry. Rather, he says, be reconciled with your brother. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we probably don't quite grasp how outrageous Jesus' statement is, and it's pretty clear that he's using hyperbole. He's using exaggerated speech for the purpose of rhetorical effect. See, there's a sense that what Jesus is telling them to do is completely unrealistic. Now, the setting for Jesus' teaching is his disciples is somewhere in the region of Galilee, which is roughly 80 miles from Jerusalem, constituting about a three-day journey. So the scenario Jesus presents, if you get all the way to Jerusalem, and you're about to hand over your sacrifice to the priest, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you're to stop what you're doing, travel three days back to your hometown, reconcile with your brother, and then go back to offer your sacrifice. Now, a quick calculation will tell you that it'll take about a week to accomplish all of this, which, again, seems unrealistic. So what's the point Jesus is making by presenting this to the disciples? Well, for one, to impress upon them the importance of reconciliation, even over the worship that has been prescribed by God. And this isn't a new principle with Jesus, even as Samuel tells Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And notice that through this emphasis upon reconciliation and the absurd example he gives, Jesus is impressing upon them the importance of keeping short accounts, of immediately taking care of the issue when your brother has something against you. Now, you're not responsible for your brother's response. Even as Paul tells the Roman church, if possible, live peaceably with all. Or as the author to the Hebrews states, strive for peace with everyone. But again, anger needs to be diffused before it escalates. And that means living in such a way that you don't cause your brother to be angry with you. You're to love your neighbor. You're to consider his interests as well, or even above your own. Then the third section, verses 25 to 26. And still, Jesus is exhorting the disciples to diffuse anger. The scope of application expands from a brother to an adversary or to an enemy. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Now it's possible a brother could be an enemy, an accuser, but the implication seems to be that Jesus is primarily referring to the Gentiles, and in that specific time it would have been the Romans. How do we know this? Well, one textual clue is that the Jews didn't have a prison system, whereas the Romans did. Jesus mentions going to prison. Also notice that the issue to be brought before the court is probably related to money. You will never get out until you have paid the last quadrants, which was the least valuable Roman coin and the equivalent of a few minutes' wages. And notice that the ruling is one of guilt against you. And so it's basically, you already know where this is going to go, so swallow your pride and make amends with the accuser. And there's this idea that there won't be mercy shown, there's no forgiveness, even the smallest amount of debt. And since that's the case, Jesus is telling him, make friends with your enemies, even on the way to court. Don't be proud, even in your ruling, even in your dealings with Gentiles, with unbelievers. Don't wait on the judge to decide, because the judge could hand you over to the jailer, you'll be put in prison, there won't be any early release. You're not getting out until every last penny is paid. In Jesus' previous example, the disciple is to take the initiative. Here he's under duress, and Jesus is teaching essentially the same thing. Once again, his emphasis is upon dealing with things immediately. Make friends even with your enemies. You could lose and end up in prison. And this gets back to Israel's original calling to make friends with the nations. But it was a calling they chose to ignore. And we see that in spades in the Israel of Jesus' day. So Jesus, in his instruction, the disciple is calling the new Israel that he is forming to the same principle, is basically saying that you shouldn't escalate dissension by always insisting on your rights or your honor. He's helping them to, he's undoing the incorrect thinking of the day. And as Israel is receiving instruction from Yahweh at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, Jesus is instructing his disciples, even expounding upon the 10 words, but underneath, and he's also on a mountain, but underneath both settings is, we're back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4. See, underlying all of this with the gift at the altar and the anger and connecting it with murder, Jesus would have us to remember Cain. Remember what happened when Yahweh regarded his brother Abel's offerings, but would not regard his offering. How did Cain react? He became very angry. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And of course, we know the story. We know that Cain didn't deal with his anger. And what did it lead to? It led to murder. That's where unchecked anger takes you. And that's what Jesus is teaching. So deal with your anger. Don't let it fester. Don't brood on it. Take care of it. Confess it and repent of it immediately. Even go so far as to help your brother deal with his anger against you. And be an example even to your enemy of the righteousness of heaven that is the mark of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. For in so doing, you're taking your part in transforming the world. You model what it means to love your neighbor, whether that neighbor lives within your own home or is your actual next-door neighbor or is even possibly an enemy. As you're able, live at peace. Now, that doesn't mean you just lie down and compromise biblical principles and that you're just to try to be nice to everyone. you know, Jesus isn't teaching doormat theology and that people should just walk all over you, because sometimes loving your neighbor means speaking the truth to them and saying hard things and calling them to repent and pointing out how they're deceived or how they're not seeing things biblically. And maybe that makes them angry. But Jesus had plenty of people angry at him, primarily the religious leaders, and he held them to the standard of God's word. But think about this. Cain was the older brother, and he should have been looking out for Abel, the younger brother. You know, that's what big brothers are supposed to do, right? We even see this in Genesis 37 when Joseph's brothers plot to kill him. You know, who tries to rescue Joseph? Reuben, who was the oldest. Who suggests better to sell him into slavery than kill him? Judah, who was also an oldest in a sense. So to a certain degree, Joseph's brothers mimic Cain. But let's think about Jesus' circumstances and then follow the patterns. See, the Israel of Jesus' day functions as the older brother, perhaps the religious leaders in particular. And Jesus is the younger brother. And what do they do to him? They murder him out of envy. In Luke 11, when one of the lawyers complains that Jesus is insulting them, how does he respond? Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. In Hebrews 12, we're taught that when we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, when we approach in worship, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So yes, Jesus is the younger brother and he's Abel. But Jesus is also, when we think about it from the other angle, he's the faithful older brother. And look at what he's done for us. Look at his own example of bearing the shame. Even though he had every right to punish Israel and make them pay for the dishonor they showed. Now, eventually they would be judged. But Jesus' crucifixion came first. And he is the high priest. And his death has brought cleansing. And the blood guilt has been dealt with. Which then frees us to be our brother's keeper. To pursue life, even the life of the kingdom that has come in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, continue to direct us in the implications of your word for our lives. May we seek to do so faithfully. May you grant us strength for it. And may we honor and glorify you in our striving after obedience to your word. We ask for your help for these things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.